Brethren, our speakers like to keep their titles short. We're going from forgiveness that Brother Bob had in the last discourse to confessions in this discourse. Brother Byron, confessions.
Thank you very much, Brother George. Good afternoon, brethren. Sister Margie and I are really happy to be here. We don't get back to the East as much as we'd like to. We call this the East. You probably don't call it. It's probably the West to a lot of you. But to us, it's the East. Anything the other side of Idaho is East to us. We'd like to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Seattle. Some have asked about our class. And instead of bringing the love of our class, I'm going to bring you the love individually of our class. It's almost as fast. There are six in our class, seven counting my mother, and I will count her. She wants her special love sent to you. The others in our class that send special love are Dave and Joanna Christensen, Lori Flynn, and Alex Lockhart. And that is the extent of the Seattle class nowadays. I want to thank the Fetros for putting us up this weekend and for the Grand Rapids brethren for putting this convention on. And we've been looking forward to spending some spiritual fellowship with all of you. I enjoyed Brother Bob's thoughts last hour on forgiveness. And he prefaced his thoughts by remarking that for him it was a personal study. And we are going to add a layer on Brother Bob's thoughts, and that is confessing our sins. And when we think about confessing our sins, it's connected very closely with forgiveness. And it ought to be looked at on a very personal level. Romans 3:23 states very clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we ask the question individually, what can I do about my sin? We shouldn't be asking, what can I do about someone else's sin? But what can I do about my sin? To address this question, let's begin by reading the Apostle John's statement about the greatest gift ever given, as recorded in 1 John 4, 9, and 10. There John writes, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Can we ever fully grasp this principle that God sent his Son so that we might have life through him? The man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. This is a message that John gave. But you know, this is a message that had been delivered many times to the church prior to this point in time. And so we'd ask, why would John feel compelled to repeat it? We'd like to suggest that the context of this message was meant not only to fortify what had been preached before, but also to warn against false prophets and false doctrines which threaten the very necessity of Jesus' sacrifice. And we would also suggest that John's warning to the church at the end of the first century parallels Jesus' warning to the church at the end of the gospel age in our time. And we'd like to compare these two warnings. Let's look at first at John's warning. This is recorded in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." And compare that to Jesus' warning given in Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5 and 23 to 25. There Jesus said, As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, or I have warned you, false prophets, false Christs, try the spirits. Brethren, man's spirit has always gotten the way of his faith in Christ. In John's day, it was the Greek philosophers who took the liberty of Christ and tried to expand it into a salvation based more on man's abilities than upon a dependence of the ransom. The worst of these, Gnosticism, preached that salvation was based on man's knowledge, claiming Jesus to be no more than a good teacher who failed to go far enough in releasing Christians from the bondage of the law. This is the same spirit that John was warning against. Today's false teachings come in many forms, but they share the same idea of man's increased importance in his own salvation. Back in the 1960s, a new doctrine called the New Age movement began, and you probably all remember it. And it proclaimed that God was within us, that each one of us possesses a little of God sufficient enough to develop ourselves as fully as we desire, the end result making us capable of accomplishing our own salvation. And the churches today are increasingly proclaiming great signs and wonders in missionary works, in feeding the poor, overcoming alcohol and drug dependency, mending broken homes, providing financial security, and so on and so on. How many times have you gone by a church and seen one of these messages on their reader board? The effect has resulted in the same as in John's day, an elevation of man's importance and a decrease in God's importance. A number of years ago, there was an article in Time magazine that examined the return of the baby boomers to the churches. And I know that they were coming back to the churches with their own terms and with many of their own ideas of what Christianity should be. The author pointed out that as a result of this independent thinking, many churches had become almost indistinguishable from society's many self-help groups, and concluded with the statement that all these would fail spiritually as long as churchgoers replaced the glorification of God with the gratification of man. This is the same spirit of Antichrist that John warned us against. And so in our day, it's important to ask ourselves, how can we protect ourselves against these threats of Antichrist? These threats are pervasive. They're all around us. We know if we take the time to look at them, they can be very attractive sometimes, and many times very subtle. How do we resist the temptation to replace the glorification of God with the gratification of man? We would suggest this hour that John has given us a powerful yet very practical and essential tool to ward off these false doctrines that in any way might minimize the ransom price paid by our dear Master on the cross. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we forgive our sins. How can confessions help us resist the spirit of Antichrist? Just what is it that John's telling us to do here? What sins are we to confess? Who should confess them? To whom are confessions to be made? Why are we to make confessions at all? What's the purpose? How can confessions help keep our faith strong? These are some of the personal questions that we should be asking ourselves. Let's consider first who John is speaking to. Who is it that should be confessing their sins? While it's true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's quite clear that John is not speaking to sinners in general, but directly to the church. We find an example of this point in 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was born from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and proclaim unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Brethren, whose joy can be full in this present evil day, except those who have been begotten by the Holy Spirit, those who understand God's plans and purposes? We know that God has presented a feast of fat things for those who seek to know him by following in Jesus' footsteps, and only they can have a full joy today. This joy we know will come to the world eventually in the next age. Clearly, the world doesn't enjoy the fullness of joy today. The world is consumed in a spirit of fear, a spirit of distress, and a spirit of greed. Neither do the churches enjoy this fullness of joy now because they're consumed in so many earthly affairs, looking for great signs and wonders from above. If this statement was applied to sinners in general, it would give the impression that there's no difference between the world and the church of God. It would nullify the need to deny ourselves and follow Jesus through the benefits of the divine call, as recorded in Psalms 50 and verse 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And if it applied to sinners in general, some might mistakenly conclude that it's impossible to commit further sins after sins have been forgiven by our gracious God. We've heard that thought presented today from this platform. But our reliance on God continues every step of our life, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Clearly, John is speaking to those who would become the sons of God. He's talking, brethren, to you and to me. But why do we need to make confessions? What's the purpose of confessing our sins? We'd like to turn to the testimony of David and Solomon on this point. In Psalms 32, verses 1 to 5, reading from the New American Standard, we have the confession principles as stated by David. Psalm 32, 1 through 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. You know, we're so impressed with David. He was so eager to serve God and so quick to seek forgiveness when he erred. Here in this beautiful account, we notice three important points regarding confession. First, without confession, David suffered. There was no fullness of joy in his life. The second point is that confession preceded forgiveness. In other words, it was a prerequisite. And third, God's forgiveness was a blessing that led to forgiveness and to fullness of joy. So we see that confession plays an important part in our service to God. And now let's look at the confession principles as stated by Solomon. Proverbs 28:13, again from the New American Standard Translation, says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Here we see the same three thoughts in principle expressed by David. Hidden sins are detrimental to our well-being. Confession leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness is a blessing, here expressed as compassion. Brethren, if confession leads to forgiveness, then it's something we should want to know about. Let's read from the account of Paul describing his conversion before Agrippa. And this is found in Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. There Paul says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness for both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." There's two important points we want to consider here. Point one, Paul was sent to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light. And point two, the purpose was to grant them forgiveness of their sins and give them an inheritance. Let's now return to John's discourse and consider our need of cleansing. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." John makes it very clear here that we're all sinners and we're all in need of cleansing. And not only that, he says if we claim to have not sinned, we're lying. Are we walking in the light, brethren? Are we cleansed from all unrighteousness by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? If this is our goal, then confessions are required. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. This leads us to the next question. What sins are we to confess? John tells us in 1 John 5, 16 and 17 that there are two kinds of sins. He says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it." I think Brother Carnegie may have some thoughts on these this afternoon. Let's take a look at this sin. It's claimed to be the sin unto death. This is willful sin against light provided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 12:32. "Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Have you ever heard in the public people using the name of the Lord in vain? Doesn't that just drive you crazy? Doesn't it hurt your heart to hear that? Jesus is saying that sin can be forgiven. But if you sin against the Holy Spirit, it's a different matter. Paul confirms this principle in Hebrews 10:26, where he states, If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Because we are free moral agents and are not banned from making such a treacherous choice, John says we are not to pray for this sin. The ones who have made this choice have done so of their own free will. The other sin that John mentions is a sin not unto death. These are unintentional sins, faults, shortcomings in the flesh that we're all guilty of and battle constantly in our Christian walk in our narrow way. John says we should pray for one another when it comes to these types of sin, for growth and for encouragement. This also clarifies which sins we should confess. Not the sin unto death, which one probably wouldn't confess anyway, but sins not unto death, the faults and shortcomings of the flesh we all share, and which the Apostle Paul, who once described as the things I shouldn't do, I do, and the things I should do, I don't do. And don't we all feel that way some days? Why did I do that? I know not to do that. I know better. This also answers some who would reason that we as body members of Christ cannot sin, as Jesus states, or John states in 1 John 3, 6-9, where he says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God." There are two points we need to address in these verses. First, these sins are of the devil. They're willful sins, even as Satan's sin was willful. The second point is the sons of God cannot have this willful sin because they are begotten of God's Holy Spirit, and as those new creatures are opposed to it. Brethren, part of our battle is to develop as new creatures comes from this dual nature we currently have, that is, treasure and earthen vessels. I think Brother Chastain mentioned this dual nature earlier this morning. And I think that we can see that we do fight this dual nature. This means we're a combination of a heavenly will and an earthly body. The heavenly cannot sin because it's from God, just as we read. But as long as we're in these earthen vessels, we can and will continue to sin the unintentional sins of the flesh. These are the sins John tells us we're to confess. These are the sins we refer to when we pray, "Forgive us our sins and shortcomings." This duality of fleshly sin and the heavenly mind in our earthly body raises an interesting question. Can an unintentional sin become willful? What if an unintentional sin is later recognized but not repented of and not rectified? Are we then sinning against the Holy Spirit by omission? It would appear from John's word that to not repent is to consent. Confessions are required. Especially important along this line is our dealing with our brethren. Because we walk in the light with our brethren, we have fellowship with one another, 1 John 1:7. We must first know who our brethren are. Jesus said, "Not all that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 7:21. In other words, action speaks louder than words. Again, in Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50, Jesus says, "Who are my brethren? Verily I say unto you, he that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother." So how do we deal with the real or perceived sins of our brethren? Consider Jesus' advice on the matter recorded in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 24. And again, this is the New American Translation. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into Gehenna. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Brethren, this is serious stuff. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "God will not accept your offering if it's made while you have something against your brother." He says the offender has the responsibility to reconcile the transgression. And he says that full reconciliation is required. Brethren, do we fully reconcile ourselves to those we transgress against? We need to examine our dealings with our brethren. And if we ever come to the conclusion that we have offended one, we need to go and make it right. To properly do so, confessions are required. So let's be very careful in all our thoughts, words, and deeds directed against all of our brethren. Finally, to whom are these confessions to be directed? Let's be very clear on this point. According to one source, the practice of confession and absolution in the Catholic Church is based on John 20, verses 22 and 23. This is how it reads in the New English Translation. "Then he breathed on them, saying, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any man's sins, they stand forgiven. If you pronounce them unforgiven, unforgiven they remain.'" The church systems, and especially the Catholic Church, took these words to set up the confessional, where confessions would be made to a priest as if he had actually acquired this gift long ago given to the apostles. This practice became one of creating fear and a method for keeping the congregation in line with church doctrine. And of course, we don't recommend this form of confession. We should always direct our confessions to the Heavenly Father, but not through a priest or any similar agent. God has provided us a much better avenue with which to approach Him. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin," or better interpreted, "when a man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John's telling us to remember that sin is sin. Take them all to the Lord, even the ones that slip our minds. You know, they apparently slipped out of David's minds on occasion, because in Psalm 19:12, David wrote, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." John clearly declares that our advocate, Jesus, represents us before the Father, because our sins are against God. You ever thought of it that way? Our sins are against God. That's a sobering thought. How thankful we are to know that our loving Heavenly Father provided His Son to act as our advocate before Him. And John also reminds us that Jesus is the satisfaction of our sins. If we ask, He will impute enough of His merit to cover all our defects. But we have to ask. And if we do, we can have total confidence that our confessions will result in our total cleansing. Let us never forget that we received a spotless robe of righteousness when we consecrated to do our Lord's will. And if we stain that robe in any way, we need to get it cleaned as quickly as possible. We don't ever want to let a stain set in. In conclusion, let us remember that confessions are a valuable tool provided to keep us humble and to remember how much we need the ransom price provided by Jesus' death on the cross. Confessions help us resist the temptation to replace the glorification of God with the gratification of man that is so prevalent in the world today, and to think for even a second that we have the power to save ourselves. Confession contains a key to a healthy spiritual life with these simple principles. Concealed sins are detrimental to our spiritual well-being. God is pleased when we come to Him for forgiveness. Confession leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness is a blessing from God. May the Lord help us to use the provision of confession and all the provisions He's given us to make our calling election sure. And may the Lord add His blessing.